stopped for lunch at Burger King in Milford, and when I walked in, I saw my brother standing there placing an order. Well, he didn't see me, so I sneaked up behind him, and, you know, as brothers will do, I just wailed on his arm, gave him a real tough hit, and he had no idea it was me standing behind him. But I also didn't look at the surroundings. These to Matthew's left and kind of in between, so I'm like directly behind Matthew. He doesn't know it's me. I've just wailed on his arm. But to his left is this little teeny guy who was standing in line who knew neither one of us. And so Matthew receives this hit, and he turns around, and he looks at this little man. And this little guy, he's going... So for those of you who haven't seen my little brother, he's taller and wider, so I love calling him my little brother. But... All right, I think we're all gathered in. Jeff Smith, could I ask you to ask the Father on our behalf?
Our Heavenly Father, we have enjoyed your presence this morning.
Amen.
You have made it clear to all of us you're here.
Yes.
And you have revealed yourself in the name of your Son, Jesus.
Amen.
We want to continue that. There is a truth, a reality of life in you that we still need to see more of. And so we ask for the next few minutes, Lord, that you open our eyes and our ears.
Amen.
To hear what the Spirit has to say to us from this story about the bringing of life, bringing a person from death into life. Need to hear that this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit,
amen.
We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a great thing that we serve an infinite God. I wouldn't want a God who I could figure out, who could be limited to my understanding. And so it's a challenge in looking into his word, because his word is like himself, infinite. And so as we start into this morning's message, a quick recap. This is now the seventh sign in the series of the seven signs that God gave us through the Gospel of John. Those signs are intended to show us that Jesus is the Christ. Among other things, that seems to be the main point of those seven signs. And so our premise, our question, is that seeing as those signs prove that he's God, seeing as he is in us and what he's doing today is what he did then shouldn't those same signs be in us in principle, proving that Christ is in us? Not proving our deity, but proving that deity is indwelling us. So we looked at the first sign, Jesus turning water into wine. We read that in John 2. We looked at the healing of the royal official's son, John 4, healing the sick man at the pool of Bethesda, John 5. We read in John chapter 6, Jesus feeding the 5,000. The next sign was also in John chapter 6, Jesus walking on the water. Last week, we looked at Jesus healing the man who was born blind. And now this week, Lord willing, we will take a look at John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And I know that they say that it's not good to read large portions of text when you're doing public speaking. Well, I disagree with they, because it's the Word of God and you need the picture in front of you. I'm sure that most of you know this story, but I know that even for myself, when I read it, each time it's good to get the details of the text. So we're going to begin at John chapter 1. We'll read through the first 46 verses. So John 11:1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. Then after this, he says to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples say to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they say to him, Lord, come see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, comes to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, says to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus says to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So that's the text, that's the record that we have in John chapter 11. And last week I commented that there was so much in that passage, there were so many pieces of gold, that it was hard to know where to begin. This is much greater than that. There are so many sermons in here. There's so much encouragement for saints. I want to share with you just a couple of verses that I find favorites in this passage. John 11, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So if you pull those two verses out, I like that. The fact that he says, the scripture tells us that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days where he was. Because he loved them. Okay. If you look at John 11, 14 and 15. "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad, for your sakes, that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" Again, the shock in the disciples as they heard Jesus say, "He's asleep, I'm going to go wake him up." And they're like, no, let him sleep, he'll get better. "No, he's dead. And I'm glad that I wasn't there." Oh, wait a minute, that doesn't work with my theology. That's not how this is supposed to work. Yes, it is. And I love, and if I remember, we're going to come back to this near the end of the message. John 11, 44, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus says to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Well, you know that you and I are Lazarus, right? I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of work to get the fact that we were dead and he called us out and he's given us life. But it's a command of Christ. Unbind him and let him go. It's amazing that he uses us in this process. It was miraculous that a man who is bound comes out of a tomb all by himself. That was an amazing miracle. It's an amazing miracle that a dead man is alive again. Why not an amazing miracle that the grave clothes just fall away? But God chooses in his infinite wisdom to use us in this process somehow to unbind those and set them free. I take encouragement in the fact that it is a command of God, unbind that saint who was just resurrected and let him go. But those are just some of my little chunks of gold I picked up, put in my prospector's pouch. And when you look at this passage, you have to know, again, it doesn't take a whole lot of work to understand that this passage is talking about resurrection. So then it begs the obvious question, well, what is resurrection? You know, as our brother says, there's a lot of things that we hear, la, la, la. I think when we think about resurrection or the resurrection life, we kind of get stirred like singing the song "Christ Arose." Up from the grave he arose. And we get all excited in his resurrection life. But really, what is it? Well, it's resurrection life. Yeah, but what is that? So if you're going to talk about resurrection, you kind of need to know, what is resurrection? Well, again, without a whole lot of work, in order for there to be a resurrection, there had to be a death. So what's death? Well, death is when life stops. Okay, so what's life? So I passed that one around the dinner table a number of times. Boys, what's life? Tell me, what is life? And so they immediately launched into the scientific answer. Well, there's 7 criteria. There must be homeostasis, organization, metabolism, growth, adaptation to the environment, response to stimuli, and reproduction. And I was like, yeah, but what's life? I mean, really? So these are 3 extremely tough questions. What I'm going to do after I answer those 3 questions for you, I'm going to go on and explain the meaning of life. And then the crown jewel of this morning's message, I'll explain to you how women think.
Good try.
Now those three questions don't look so tough, do they? Actually, as I've told the youth group on a number of occasions, I can answer any question because my answer is, I don't know. All right, but back to the point. In talking about life, should we start in Genesis? Isn't that where life begins? In fact, let me just pull a couple verses from Genesis 1. Verses 11 and 13, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in them." And it was so. We'll just pause there. Go down to verse 20 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and morning, the fifth day. So we see, when you talk about living things, plants, animals, birds, fish, all that kind of stuff, God said, "Let there be," and it was there, and it was alive. And it met the seven criteria that man would later figure out. Here's what it means to be alive. But there's a unique thing with man. He didn't say, "Let there be man." Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Let us make man in our image. We read in Genesis 2:7, "Then God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So there's a difference between all that living stuff and the living human being. All those things were spoken into existence and they were alive. But with man, he formed man out of the dust of the earth. It's an anthropomorphism. I said that word. It's a huge word. It just means that God acting like a man. He is infinite. He is limitless. He is in the spirit realm. But it's as if he knelt down on the earth and made like a sand sculpture of a human. And he made that human body. And it's as if, like mouth to mouth, he put his mouth over Adam's nostrils and he exhaled. And he breathed into him the breath of life. So there's a difference. My opinion is that when Adam took his first breath, there were two things that happened. One was his physical life, his physical body became alive, just like all of the other creation was alive, meeting the seven criteria that we would come up with later. But there was a spiritual quality of life. When God breathed into Adam, I think it's the exact same that we read in John 20, verse 22. Jesus talking to his disciples, and when he had said this, he, Jesus, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So it's my opinion that Adam's first day, his first breath, he became a spirit-filled Christian. If you want to put some terminology on it, he was filled with God's Spirit. Now, at the time that, well, at that point, he is alive physically, he's alive spiritually. So, that's the first question of what is life. There is the physical life, there's the animation of the body, there's physical life in all the other creatures, but there is this spirit life that came from God into Adam when God breathed life into Adam. So what is death? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? If you look at Genesis 2:15 through 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" If we fast forward, well, let me just restate that. God gave them an entire garden to keep, and he said, "It's all yours. There's just one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may not eat from that tree. And he said, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. If we fast forward to Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we're familiar with the teaching that Adam sinned and became a sinner, and everyone born of him is born as a sinner. Christ the righteous, everyone born of him is born righteous. But there was this, the first time that death entered into the picture was on the day that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Now, in my opinion, and let me be clear, in my opinion, this is not doctrine, don't build anything on this, this is my opinion. In my opinion, what took place when Adam chose to eat that forbidden fruit, instantly God's spirit left Adam. And now God is no longer in man. God, his Holy Spirit would come upon people in the Old Testament at various times, but God's spirit does not return to stay in man until Pentecost. At Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit, then he is now sealed in believers as today. But for that period of time, the Spirit of God left, and so that unique quality of life that Adam received from God when God breathed life into him, that unique quality of life left Adam at that point. Now, as far as his physical body, again, my opinion is that at that point, the sin and decay and all of that began. Now, with Adam and Eve being prototypes, it took them nearly 1,000 years to decay into death. God later altered man's lifespan. We read about that in a later text. But so we see life in the Garden of Eden. There's the physical life, and there's God breathing life into a human being. We see death is that life left the human being. We see also the physical death that comes about as a result of sin. So moving on to the third question then, what is resurrection? I think resurrection is where God reinstates that life. Now, in the illustration that we read in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is reinstated to physical life, God is using a physical example to illustrate the spiritual truth. The spiritual truth is that when a person gets saved, when they're born again, God is reinstating, his Holy Spirit is being breathed back into that person. So there is a resurrection. So I would equate, in my opinion, resurrection with salvation. That's when God's life comes back into that human body. That person was born without God's life, and when they're resurrected, God's life is back into that person. As we look at resurrection, the Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, gives us a little more insight on resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 57. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the resurrection. That's what we read in John chapter 11. He doesn't just have resurrection. He doesn't just receive resurrection. He doesn't just give it. He is the resurrection. Now, as we come back into the story in John 11, I want to take a look at a couple of verses before we get into talking about the resurrection. John 11, 32 through 36 reads, "Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" Over the years, and especially just recently, I've listened to a lot of messages on John chapter 11. And I've heard almost every preacher, I'll say the majority of the preachers, approach this verse, "Jesus wept." And it seems like they all have this united voice that says, "Now they'll tell you why he wept, but they're all wrong. I'll tell you why Jesus wept. He wept because," and they'll go forward with their opinion. Let me just state at the onset, I don't know why he wept. I do not have a clear revelation as to exactly what was causing him to weep. We do see from the text very clearly, when Jesus saw her weeping, when he saw the Jews that came with her weeping, we see that he was deeply moved in his spirit. I find that a very unique phrase. We read that he was troubled. Greatly troubled. And he asks, "Where have you laid him?" So, I'm going to do like all the other preachers, and I'll give you an opinion as to why he wept. It's my opinion, but I'm not telling you that this is why. It's what I think. Many of us have been at the bedside of someone who's about to pass, a loved one, someone very dear, very close. And as they have not yet passed, but as you begin to think about, in a few moments, they're going to breathe their last. They're going to be gone. There's going to be complete separation. I'm not going to talk to them again. I'm not going to hear their wisdom again. I'm not going to hug them, feel them in their embrace. In a few moments, it's going to be done. And as you feel that angst and you feel that loss, it's not even there yet, but you feel it. You know it's only moments away. In my opinion, I think Jesus was looking at Mary and Martha and the Jews who loved Lazarus, and he was seeing their tremendous grief at the loss of someone they loved very dearly. And that is probably one of the greatest pains that we experience. And I wonder, in my opinion, if he wasn't thinking forward that, you know, it's only going to be a matter of a couple of weeks. It's only really days away that Jesus, the light of the world, is going to become the sin of the world. That he who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," that the life is just going to die. It's only days away from a father who loves his son and a son who loves his father with a love that is more than what we can understand. Only days away, the unity that, again, is more than what we can understand. That Jesus is God and God is Jesus. And that as the Father moves, the Son moves, and the whole thing is all just one. They're only days away from the Trinity turning against itself. I wonder if he was looking at their great loss and thinking, I'm about to experience that in reality in a far greater way than what anyone can understand. That's just my opinion. I don't know why he wept. But the text clearly tells us that he loved Mary and he loved Martha and he loved Lazarus. And there is a lot of relationship here. I will tell you, in dealing with this passage and these great concepts, what is resurrection, what's life, what's death, what is bringing someone back from the grave, what's the theological, I feel like, last week when we talked about the man who had been born blind and then Jesus healed him, his experience after being healed, I'll read these verses to you. He was peppered with questions. John 9, verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Verse 12, they said to him, where is he? Verse 15, the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. Verse 17, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Verse 18, is this your son who you say was born blind, and how does he now see? Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? Later in verse 26, how did he open your eyes? And then his response after all these questions, these never-ending questions, his response is quite perfect. He says in verse 25, I do not know. The only thing I know is I was blind and now I see. And I can tell you in this passage, there's a whole heap of huge questions that are really important. All I know is I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and he has called me out of the grave, and now I'm alive. I'm Lazarus, and I didn't ask for it. I didn't strive for it. I didn't call on Jesus. He called me out, and you're in the same boat. We read from Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's really quite simple. We were all totally, completely dead to God and alive to sin. We were alive to the sin nature. We were alive to the sin in this world. But he chose to grant resurrection. He chose to reinstate life. If you look at John 5, verses 20 through 21, it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It was the will of the Father that you should be raised to life. Thus it was the will of the Son that you should be raised to life. Jesus chose to reinstate life for you. But he didn't only say that he's resurrection. He didn't only say that he reinstates life. He said he's the resurrection, and he also said he's the life. In fact, if we back up from John 11, just a few verses, in John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Back to the kitchen table this past week. Boys, what is life? Well, you know, it's this and this and this. Okay, so what's abundant life? It's a lot of this and this and this. The amazing thing when Jesus reinstated life for Lazarus, life came back into his physical body. And then, as I alluded to earlier, after Lazarus miraculously comes back to life, miraculously comes up out of this tomb, while he's bound hand and foot, somehow, did he levitate? I don't know. It was a miracle. He came out of the tomb. Then Jesus, in chapter 11, verse 44, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus says to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And as I mentioned earlier, it's this amazing thing that, okay, you've got life in you, but you're still clothed in sin nature. You're still clothed in grave clothes. You still have this old way of life all around you. All around you, and it's in your mind. It's in your way of life. And so Jesus commands, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, sometimes the human instrument gets a little out of whack on this unbinding and letting go. There are times when we look at our brother and sister and we decide we need to have a little talk. Your flesh and the way you're acting needs a little tuning up. We're gonna fix this little problem. You keep doing this, you keep doing that, I'm gonna straighten you out, because you know your flesh, your grave clothes are just a mess. You stink, and I'm gonna fix it. See, that's a self-run believer. That's not someone who is directed by the Lord to unbind him and let him go. So we have to be careful that it's not our program that we're going to fix someone. But God uses the body. He uses saints, individuals. And that's one of the points that has meant a lot to me here recently. There's a lot of times when we're willing to pray, "Lord, do this for that brother. Do this for that sister. Lord, they really need this. They really need that." And we're looking to the Lord for him to do that. And we're waiting for him to do it. Well, the majority of what I read in Scripture, he uses people to do it. And you might be the people to do it. Now, granted, there's a fine line between, "I got a great idea, I'm just going to go do it, and you bless it." No. But when we pray and we ask God to do something, he uses people. So it's not only sit there, watch, wait, and see it happen. But it's a fine line to draw. And the bottom line on that is you have to follow the leading of the Spirit. There are times when you need to pray and leave it alone and do nothing. And that takes a whole lot of faith and trust. There are other times when you need to pray and you need to be the instrument that God is using. But that's being led by the Spirit. So, I would say that resurrection, in my opinion, is dealing with the salvation of the person, that the sanctification process is the life. And so Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection, he calls you out of the grave, he's the life. And so, while theologians might call that the sanctification process, I would really look at it as it's the exchanged life. It's Jesus' life being lived out through me. The old man is dead, gone, buried. I have new life. In fact, we read 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And so, in this resurrection, it's not only Lazarus who was then died, and now is again the same person. What God is illustrating through that story is that the old man stays in the grave, the new man comes out of the grave. We died in Christ, we were buried in Christ, we're raised in Christ. So there is a newness of life. The old man is dead, we walk in newness of life. In fact, the whole of Christianity hangs on the resurrection of Christ. If he's not raised, we're just another religion. We're a nice one, but we're just a religion. But he was raised. He is alive. And in fact, it is the resurrection life is pivotal for your Christian life. It's pivotal in this story. In fact, it's what changes everything in the Gospels. If you look at John 11:53, it says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So, you know that this is huge when the enemy has decided, okay, we're going to kill life. He who is the life, we're going to find a way to kill him. I want to just take a moment before I close, and Peter, if you want to swap over for that video, we'll see if we can make this technology work for us. Kathy came to me two nights ago and shared a video with me, and she and I were both in tears. And it's an old guy driving a tractor trailer, and it's his last trip. I guess he's getting ready to retire, and he's singing a song for, and he asked his son, video this, because I want you to have this. And I'll let him do the rest. Let's see if it works.
We're driving around up in Kansas today, just in my last ride home. I want to sing you a song here, if we can get it to go right. Now, we don't know if it'll go right or not. Don't even know if I can do it or not. Friends of mine that I've not seen in quite some time, they'll stop by, they'll ask me, "Hey, Delvin, where you been? What's on your mind?" They wonder why I'm not drinking, still baiting old town friend. I just tell them I'm serving Jesus now. The old man, he's dead. Same old searching for life.
About as for real as it gets. It started out kind of slow, and when, you know, when she was playing, I was kind of like, whew. But by the end, you know that he knows our Jesus.
Yeah, amen.
And I think the reason that song resonates is because you know what your old man was. And you know that your old man is dead. And it's because Jesus is the resurrection. It's because Jesus is the life. So as we close our series, let me just quickly recap the seven signs. When Jesus changed the water into wine, he proved that he was changing the ceremonial, temporary, over and over again cleansing of sin into his blood, which is that life-giving, sin-cleansing flow. When he healed the man at a distance, he showed that although it appears that he's not here with us, we live a miraculous life, just like you saw in that video. It's a whole different life for this man. Doesn't look like God is sitting right there beside him. He just looks like you're looking on the outside, same old clothes, same name, different life. He healed a man at a distance. The same he proved when he healed the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. He proved that he and the Father are one. That the Father moves, Jesus moves. And as Jesus moves, you and I move. And we gave the example of Peter in the book of Acts, when he healed the man who was lame, and he stretched out his hand and stood the man to his feet. And he prayed later in that same chapter, Jesus, continue to stretch forth your hand to heal. And so we know that it was the Father's will to heal that man. It was the Son's will to heal that man. It was Peter's will to heal that man. So Jesus stretched out his hand through Peter's hand to heal that man. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus was feeding his sheep. The bread of life was being distributed, being shared miraculously, and it's being shared through you and me. When we looked at Jesus walking on the water, it tells us in John's account that he hadn't yet come to them. But when he came to them, and when they received him into the boat, it's like when you and I receive the Holy Spirit into our lives and all that that means, all that that entails. At that point, the test was over. The storm stopped. They arrived at where they were going. They had a command from God. They knew everything about what to do. They had everything except the ability to fulfill it until they received him into the boat. Last week we talked about Jesus healing the man who was born blind. And he said that he came into the world for judgment. And so they were judging him. Some were judging him as the Son of God, and others were judging him not the Son of God. And so the same is true in your life and mine. The life of Christ within us is divisive. To some, we're the fragrance of death unto death, and they want absolutely nothing to do with us. To others, we're the fragrance of life unto life. In fact, if you connect it with the next story, the one we looked at today, after Lazarus was resurrected, he probably still had the fragrance that they had put on him when they laid him in the tomb. And there was probably a very sweet fragrance, and if it was a familiar fragrance, my imagination here, there would have been those going, "What's that? Did somebody die?" No, actually, well, yes, Lazarus did, but he's alive now. And there's a testimony that you and I have the same way, that people are like, "Wait a minute, something's changed." And so today's message, Jesus is the one who reinstates life. He's the one who calls you by name out of the grave. He's the one who puts his spirit within you. He's the one who has commanded that you be unbound and free to go. And all of this, he said at the beginning of chapter 11, I'm glad that I wasn't there, because the result is that God will be glorified. And that is the result of all of this, is the result of our whole life, is the glory of God, the building of his kingdom. So let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. We're humbled by the little bit of a vision that we see of who you are and how you are. We thank you that you are so much far greater than what we understand, more than what we can explain. You're there for every need that we have, and you're working all things according to your purpose. And we pray in accordance with your purpose. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.